The moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade would like to, you can head to room 107 at this time. My wife and I recently went out to dinner with my parents, and we were going to eat at one of those restaurants where you know that food portions were not going to be a problem. In fact, maybe the only problem you have is spacing on the table of where you're going to put all of the plates of food that they bring to you. And so I remember after waitress had brought plate after plate, and we shifted things around and got all of the food situated on the table. There was really no space left, but I just remember sitting in that moment looking down at all of this food and thinking, where do I even start? Where am I going to start with all of this food? And the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today in John's gospel, we're still in chapter one, but you'll see as we'll read it here in just a few moments, There is so much going on in these few verses. In fact, it's like a full table of food, and you're left wondering, where do we even start? Where do I start with this? So just for example, there's 8 different people named in these few verses. There's also 4 different locations that are given. So it's pulling you not just from different families and different people and their connections and associations. It's also taking you geographically to different places. And then to top all of that off, I don't know if there's a more dense place in all of Scripture that uses 7 different titles and names for Jesus Christ. It is compacted all into a small section of Scripture. And so you're really left as you sit back after reading this and go, where do you start? Do you start with the names of Jesus? And if so, which ones? Do you start with those that are beginning to follow Jesus and what they're leaving behind? And who are these men anyway? Do you start with the locations? Because those are important. Where do you even start? This Sunday, we're going to start with the main course. We'll start with the names and the titles. These remarkable revelations of Jesus Christ and who he is. And then next Sunday, we'll sweep back around through it and finish the names and titles of Jesus and look at some of the people who are interacting and these very first disciples that begin following him. And we want to know who they are. And who is this that Jesus is selecting to be his spokesman, to learn under him, and to be his disciples for his public ministry here on earth. But today, let's dive right into the main course. This will be the steak and potatoes, if you will, of the plate that is in front of us, of the table that is in front of us. These names and these titles of Jesus, they're the reasons why these first followers of Jesus begin to discover that he is more than just another man who walks among them. The names and the titles are the reasons why Jesus can walk up to some of these men and just with 2 words, follow me. They leave everything behind and they're willing to give up their professions, their locations, their families and follow Jesus. These names and these titles are the reasons why John the Baptist transfers these loyal disciples that had been following him over to Jesus. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we've been learning about John the Baptist and how really the mantra of his life was, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, that really should be the mantra of any Christian, that as we know Christ more, this life isn't so much about making much of us, it's making much of him. And in all that we do, he must increase and I must decrease. The proclamation of Christ and his name must be paramount. Well, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It's about Christ. And so that is the proclamation, the claim of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And it is these titles and these names of Jesus where these very early followers begin to understand who he is, what he represents, who he is going to be, what he is going to do, what kind of ministry is he going to have to them and also to the world. So this morning, titled the message, Jesus Gathers Followers. That is what he's doing. This is the very first week of Jesus' public ministry that we're seeing here. He's gathering followers. And then part two, next Sunday, we'll be looking at these followers that begin to follow Jesus Christ. They also begin to invite others. One goes and grabs a brother. One goes and grabs a friend from his home city. And the name and the fame of Jesus Christ begins to spread as he is gathering followers and these followers invite others. So we'll learn a thing or two even about evangelism in this passage, but we're going to have to make a couple of passes through it, as you'll see here in just a moment. It is so dense with good food for our soul. May the Lord feed us the food that we need this morning from this text. Look with me now at John chapter 1. We'll read verses 35 to 51 and just sit back and watch as the table begins to fill up with all of these things. And then we'll come back to verse 35 and look at who it is that these men, these early disciples, begin to follow. Who is it that they are beginning to follow? So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's a pretty full table, isn't it? It was my intention today to make it through all of the names of Jesus listed here. And pretty soon as I was studying this week, I abandoned that idea altogether. I thought there's no way we can cover that in just one Sunday. And I think it's good and proper, though, to slow down and study these in their fullness. I believe there's good reason to do this. And what we'll be looking at this morning is even maybe just this first title, the Lamb of God. Did you notice that title alone that shows up there in verses 36, 37, and 38, that the transfer of allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus happens under that one heading, under that one title, just by itself. It took John just five words for these two men to stop their attachment to him as the forerunner of the Messiah, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It took him just five words for these two to transfer their allegiance to Jesus. In verse 36, he just simply utters those five words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We considered this phrase a little bit already last Sunday we looked at this idea of the sins being taken away because last Sunday, John spoke it in a little bit fuller fashion. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Indicating what he's meaning by the Lamb of God. It wasn't just as some thought in ancient times that the lamb might have some reference to a warrior lamb. I'm not even quite sure how that works, to have a warrior fighting lamb. I don't think that goes together, but some would strip this of its meaning and say that's what it's referring to. But John is intending to attach to this title, the Lamb of God, it is the Lamb who takes away sin. We looked at that last Sunday, is that we are not able on our own to remove our sins from us. These are not simply something that we can set off to the side or give them away or get rid of them ourselves. Sin must be taken away. And it is there bound up in the phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his taking of that. It is a God-initiated, God-divinely accomplished work that takes our sin from us. And any who are Christians and have worshiped God for this wonderful plan of salvation knows the relief of sin and guilt, the joy of eternity, to glory in our Savior, to have our sins taken away, removed because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We also looked at last Sunday, there's the symbolism of the lamb. We talked about how the idea of this lamb in the Old Testament being a picture and an act whereby God passed over punishment and covered over sin because of the sacrifice of the lambs. Today, let's return to this wonderful phrase, this great and wonderful name, and let's go deeper with it. And look with me again here at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Verse 35 begins with this next day repetitive motif that is taking place here in John chapter 1. John is linking numerous sections in chapter 1 and then leading us into chapter 2 with this expression, the next day. What's unfolding here and what John is doing is giving an account of the very first week of Jesus' public ministry. When Jesus enters onto the scene, begins to retrieve disciples from John the Baptist unto himself, his ministry is now full, publicly known. And John is recording this by saying, the next day, the next day, the next day, ending with, and then on the third day. John simply says of Jesus when he's introducing his public ministry, behold, the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples leave him. They begin to follow Jesus. What I hope to do here this morning is unfold in fullness, if we can even do such a thing, but at least an attempt of unfolding the fullness of this phrase as it is revealed both in this gospel and the rest of the New Testament. There might not be a more tender phrase and name of Jesus than the Lamb of God. And the fullness of what that means. And then even this morning, we will finish by taking communion and bringing to memory in very visible form and very experiential ability all of the fullness of what this means, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, laid down, sacrificing his own life for the redeeming of sinful people like you and me. Let's first of all look at this word a little bit more closely, this phrase, the Lamb of God. I'm going to take five descriptors of it that are both here in the book of John, but also beyond in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, and simply use five words. They all have the letter S. I hope that these might be something that you could remember, easily grab, and in your prayers, praise the Lord for the Lamb of God who was first of all sent. This is the first word we'll look at. We're talking about the Lamb of God. This is the sent one. The first thing that we can say about Jesus is that he was sent into the world. the first thing that we could say about him being the Lamb of God is that he was sent. He didn't just arrive on the scene and become. This was a God-initiated thing. We're certainly familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16, maybe the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that any who believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the very next verse, John chapter 3, verse 17, says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The idea that God sent his Son into the world certainly speaks of the intent of God. It speaks of his plan to save sinners through Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was a sent one. He came not to condemn, but to save, the Scripture says. And this saving plan reached back all the way into eternity past. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would capture the splendor of the plan of salvation that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and in due time, at the perfect time, the Lamb of God was sent into humanity, into the world. He was sent. Quite simply, God initiated his saving grace. He initiated his saving plan by sending Jesus, the Lamb, to take away sin for those who would believe. You know, one of the struggles that we can battle in our mind at times as Christians is the willingness of God to save. Have you ever been here? Have you ever thought or maybe even prayed or just wondered, I know that God is able, but is he willing? Is the Lord willing to save? We might not have any difficulty believing in the ability of God, but our minds can work against us at times and cause us to doubt in this area of God's willingness. When this happens, brothers and sisters, we must take the powerful words of Scripture and apply them to our lives, apply them to our minds, apply them to our worship, that God sent his Son, his intent to save through Jesus Christ into the world. We can hold fast to those promises of God that Christ was sent. We didn't know any better to call. We didn't know any better to invite. We didn't know any better to initiate on our own. God initiated this, sent his Son to save. It is God's saving initiative that is a comfort to the doubting mind. We look at a second word here, though, beginning with the letter S, as we're thinking about this Lamb of God and the fullness of what this might mean. The second word is this, sacrifice. He was sent not just to come and be in appearance for a number of years or to have conversations with people. He was sent and he came to this earth to be a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. This idea of being the Lamb of God, it's not intended to just give us warm notions of a domesticated animal. It's not just to give us fuzzy thoughts of a fuzzy animal, a little lamb that we could scoop up in our arms. This was intended to give us understanding and thoughts of the sacrifice of that lamb. The revelation of this name came right at the time of Passover. If you would flip forward to John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It's no coincidence of what the gospel writer John is doing, both here at the opening of his book and at the close of his book at the end, where he is bringing together on the Jewish calendar the Passover, and then using the name for Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's no coincidence that Passover is so very near on the calendar, and Jesus here being given this name. It's no coincidence at the end of the book in John chapter 19, the timing of Jesus' death is specifically mentioned to coincide with the Passover and the sacrifice of lambs. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told specifically that Christ died not a normal death, but one of sacrifice to save sinners. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation. God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul couldn't have made it any clearer in that verse. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hebrews 9:26, Jesus has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This verse here in Hebrews 9, and in other places like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrifice to God. These passages inform us that it was not as though Jesus was sent unwilling as a sacrifice, but that it was his love for us. It was his willing love to give of himself to rescue and save sinners. I just wonder today, brothers and sisters, as Christ followers, how often do we just sit in the moment and the thought of Christ's sacrifice? How much comfort that brings to the storms of our souls. How much joy it brings to the downtrodden times in life. How much peace it brings to the tumult that we might feel at times in our life to just sit in the thought of Christ's sacrifice, giving of himself for us. His sacrifice as God's lamb teaches us so much about the love of God, about the plan of God in salvation, about the giving of God himself to rescue sinners. How often do we think on, sing about, praise Jesus for his great love for us? It certainly was not love in only word, but it was also love in deed. The gift of his own life, the greatest deed, the greatest gift. As we know, Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, for another. There's a third word here associated with this phrase, the Lamb of God. And again, who are these disciples following? They're following the Lamb of God. Not only was he sent, not only was he a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was to be a substitute for sinners who cannot pay for their own sins. In the simplest of terms, a substitute is one that stands in place of another. Probably when we hear the word substitute, we might think of it attached to some different areas of life. You might think of a substitute teacher who stands in place of one who is not present. Or a substitute player in sport where someone might be injured and a substitute comes in on their behalf. Or maybe a substitute ingredient in a cooking recipe where one thing might take the place of another. Substitute is a person or a thing that stands in place of another. The symbolism of a substitute is a powerful one in Jewish thought and belief. It certainly would have been powerfully in the mind of these first followers of Jesus Christ. One of the most graphic and well-known pictures of substitution comes in Genesis chapter 22, when God provided a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son of promise, Isaac. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told by God to take Isaac, his son of promise, and offer him up on an altar. And at the very last moment, God halted the sacrifice of Isaac and instead provided a substitute, a ram caught in the bushes. That ram was to be sacrificed instead as a substitute. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is provided as a substitute for us. Consider these words of Scripture in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed as the substitute suffering servant. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, a substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, a substitute to stand in our place, the righteous one in place of the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us as a substitute. These passages teach us that the perfect Lamb of God became a substitute, standing in for us as our sacrifice. He paid sin's debt for us. The righteous one, the spotless Lamb, suffered for our sins, we the unrighteous ones. All this he did in order to bring us to God and to present us blameless, washed, and forgiven. Is there any better response than what Paul had in Galatians chapter 2:20 when he said, I live my life no longer for myself. I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a beautiful phrase of worship. A fourth S, the fourth thing we can say about the Lamb of God and the meaning and the fullness of this meaning would be this, that it is a satisfy. That the Lamb of God does satisfy the just requirements for sin's penalty. This was a substitutionary sacrifice, and it in its fullness did satisfy the payment for sin. God is a just God. The laws of his universe and creation would have it no other way. Even the natural law that is within humanity understands the necessity of justice. We would cry out if justice was just run over. Imagine a society where people would be able to openly treat unjustly anyone else without any recourse. We would cry out to demand justice. Imagine a judge who would sit on a bench that hears cases all day long only to throw them out at the end of the day. We would cry for justice. We would want justice. We would demand justice except for this. When it comes to our standing before God, we don't want justice. We will imagine it away. Or as Martin Luther said before coming to know the fullness of Christ, I hated the righteousness of God. I hated the justice of God because of what that meant for me and my standing before him. Everything we know, everything we have, everything we say, everything we do, and everything we experience is from God. We live a borrowed life in a borrowed existence. Yet when it comes to answering or following or obeying our Maker, we excuse ourselves and we create a false reality that somehow we stand without culpability before God, that justice doesn't matter. We want to poof, erase it away. But God is a just God. His justice is pure, his justice is right, his justice is true, and this justice demands satisfactory payment for the breaking of God's moral law. Enter now the Lamb of God, the one provided by God, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice became our substitute and received the punishment of our sin, and this alone satisfies God's justful judgment. In the gospel, then, God put forward Christ, the Lamb of God, as the perfect sacrifice for sin, showing this, that God is both just in demanding sin's payment, sin's punishment, but he's also the justifier paying sin's punishment through Christ. God's grace is seen in the satisfying of his wrath, in the sacrificial and substitutionary death of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, for those who receive it by faith. That is the gospel, that we are saved not just from God's wrath, but by God himself through God's Son, Jesus Christ, all to bring glory unto God. We are saved from him, by him, through him, and for him. What a Savior, what a God this is, who is both the just and the justifier, both demanding rightly punishment and also paying that punishment on our behalf. This calls forth our deepest and most joyful praise, brothers and sisters. Lastly, we look at one final S. The Lamb of God, sent by God, sacrifice for sin, substitute for sinners, satisfying just punishment. And this last word is an interesting one because this word is how God chooses for us to see Jesus forevermore. The Lamb who was slain. It's interesting. This is interesting. The Lamb of God who was slain. We sing a song often with these lyrics, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he." This truth and these truths come from scriptures like Isaiah 53:7. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." 1 Peter 1, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb slain." And of course, Revelation 5:9, which is where we'll end this picture in our minds this morning. Revelation 5:9, "You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God a people." As we conclude the sermon this morning, let's consider a couple of closing thoughts here. It's impossible to know how fully those first disciples understood Jesus to be the Lamb of God. He certainly was introduced initially and immediately at the beginning as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was at least preaching Jesus as one who takes away sin. But as the Gospel of John unfolds and as the rest of Scripture fills in the picture, Jesus was sent as the Lamb of God to be a sacrifice. His sacrifice substitutes, it stands in the place of, his righteous record is for us. His credentials are transferred for us, for our unrighteousness. What is the result? The Lamb's perfect work does satisfy the just requirements of God's holiness. And let me leave you with this, because this is where Scripture leaves us. In Revelation 5:6, it gives us a vision, a picture, an image in heaven of this Lamb, of Jesus Christ. He is standing, yet as though slain. The markers of the cross still bearing on his body. Alive, yet bearing all of the marks of sacrifice. Victorious, yet through suffering and death. Conquering, but by way of the cross. For all of eternity, God wants our eyes to see Jesus this way, the Lamb of God, standing, living, victorious, yet as slain. Bearing the marks of his love, his sacrifice, and his substitution for our salvation. Our response should be, it must be, just as the disciples, when they heard this phrase upon hearing the Lamb of God, they left all and they followed Jesus with their worship. As we close, we can just think of it in this way. All that we have needed, all that we have needed as sinful people standing before a holy God. All that we have needed, our God has provided. He sent a sacrifice who was a substitute that satisfied all of his holy demands, and we worship this slain one who is now living and victorious and receives our worship forevermore. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, the gospel is so beyond our understanding, and there's no way that humans would have contrived this salvation. It is too glorious. It is too wonderful to think that an offended God of creation in the universe would send at the perfect time the perfect one to perfectly pay and perfectly redeem sinners for your glory. Oh, that we might be glad worshipers of you for this love that we find bound up in this phrase, the Lamb of God. I ask that if there be anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would in faith call out to Christ, who is the perfect and only sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.